Thank you, Tim, and thank you, Ben, for leading us. What powerful words. It's always funny with a new song. On the one hand, you're concentrating on the melody, but hopefully you didn't miss what the words are all about. I'm just moving slightly closer to you. It's lovely to have so many people here, but I always feel so far away. Sorry, Louise and Tom, you'll get a sore neck in a moment or two. But people, Luke chapter 22. What a powerful and what an exciting moment in the not just the Gospel of Luke, how important, a moment it is, but with the cross looming just ahead. What an essential passage for us to be looking at today. So if you have your sheet or your Bible, do keep it open. It is a big and long passage, so you realize that we'll not be able to look at everything, but I'm really hoping we'll get some of the essence of what I think Luke is trying to convey to us in this passage. Just picture here Jesus being in Jerusalem. Jesus has had a very hard week. He's been mainly spending his time in the temple, not just clearing it, trying to restore it to be the house of his Father once again, but also as he is in the temple, there is plenty of people coming to see him. You would hope to seek advice, but actually they came with all kinds of tricky questions to try to see if he could answer them, see if he could trip him up and to expose him as a fraud and hopefully not the Messiah that he claimed to be. And then today we're looking at this passage, which is the most important eve before the earth-shattering events of his death on the cross on Good Friday. And it's a very intimate picture, an intimate time spent in this upper room together around this Passover meal. I don't know if you can picture that painting by Leonardo da Vinci, but I think there's a lot of things wrong about that picture. One is when you look at the background, it seems to be this massive great hall. Now, it does speak in this passage that it was a large room, but I think Leonardo loses something of the intimacy, and I think if we'd been there, we would have realized that the focus was on that meal, right there, on the table, that they were about to enjoy together. Now, we know from other Gospels that actually a lot more happened than what Luke tells us. If you go, for example, to the Gospel writer John, you'll hear Jesus teach a lot more, teach on the great gift of the Holy Spirit. But it's therefore interesting to be thinking, well, why does Luke record these things, and why does he focus on these things? And really together, hopefully this morning, we can try to figure out a little bit of what Luke in particular wanted to pass on to his readers. And I think there's three of them. I think first of all, Luke wants to show us the magnitude of this meal that is sitting there on the table, which already was a big meal, but made even bigger. So it's the magnitude of the meal that Luke wants us to take away from this chapter. Luke also wants to show us the necessity of this meal. The necessity of this meal. And thirdly, I believe Luke shows us the impact that the meal should have, but unfortunately doesn't always have. So let's look at the magnitude of this Passover meal. As a child, I remember going to museums, and I quite enjoyed them. Now, museums in my memory weren't maybe always as child-friendly. There wasn't any, you know, what you would have today, scavenger hunt, you know, for kids to fill in, you know, questions. My memory of museums is, you know, seeing lots of stuff, which is very exciting, but also these really boring little plates with lots of information. So what I remember us doing is we ran past these little plates with probably interesting information, and we looked at this stuff. Probably rushing past them way too quickly. Now, my dad loves history, and I have a lot of respect for his knowledge and his love for history. But what would happen is that my dad loved to read all those little plaques. So as we rushed through the museum, my dad took his time reading each of these things and probably gained lots of insight that we missed as little children. But then at the end, of course, there was us, maybe in the coffee shop or somewhere outside, waiting for my dad to catch up. Now, I've grown up a little bit and hopefully a little bit wiser, but one thing I've learned is that actually sometimes knowing the history is a good thing. So that is what my dad has taught me. Knowing the history is actually a good thing. Because Luke here in this chapter reminds us that the table that we come to, and we'll come to it again tonight, so I invite you to come tonight, or Monday, Thursday, especially on that evening as we gather just like Jesus did around that table. But that table that we come to is a very old table. It's a meal with a very deep and rich history. Now, you might say, actually, I already knew that. I mean, just look through church history, how rich the history is of this meal and how many different traditions there are. And maybe you come from a particular tradition and you already know that even in that tradition, there's a long history. And yet, actually, if we understand Luke correctly, this meal, this feast, is actually not centuries old, but is millennia old. And it's been celebrated for maybe nearly 3,500 years already, albeit the significant change that Jesus brought to it on this evening. And the one challenge I give to one another, and me included, is this. I wonder sometimes, and it's maybe what I catch myself on about as well, is in our celebration of this very historic and powerful, magnificent meal that we have, I sometimes wonder, though the elements are incredibly simple, it's a cup of wine, there's bread, I wonder, are we ever in danger of oversimplifying the celebration itself? Now look with me, for example, to verse 7. In verse 7, it says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." What Luke does here is that he reminds us that our celebration of the bread and the wine is in the context of the Jewish Passover, yet with a new depth and a much more significant meaning than the old. Now, I'm no expert on the Passover, but a couple of things I've learned about this Passover is that for Jews, this was the most important festival of immense significance. You almost get the impression that the Passover, which came around once a year, was as big as Thanksgiving, the 4th of July, and Christmas all combined, or Chinese New Year. It's the one moment that all the families would travel to be together. It was a part of the steady rhythm of life. It was a highlight on the Jewish calendar, commemorating a defining moment. And as I said, as families, you would travel together, to be together. It was a family event, not solitary, but it was communal. And it was generational. The children were there. They took part. They asked the questions, what does this mean? What does that mean? And in that way, by reading the story of the Exodus, by singing together the Psalms 113 through 118, the story would have been passed on, celebrated, feasted on. And rather than maybe 20 minutes on a Sunday, it involved days, including preparation, where on the evening following the 13th of Nisan, which would have been about the middle of March, families would have gone and searched their homes to clear it of leaven. Plus, the meal had all these elements, all these different courses. There were four cups that were shared throughout the meal that were representing the four promises that God had given in Exodus chapter 6. The whole meal focused not just on the substitute that was there and the rescue, but also on the justice that needed to be satisfied. It was a meal with deep meaning and a meal that I never knew, but also included intercessory prayer for the surrounding nations. Now, when you compare our simple meal with the Passover, would you not agree that we have so much more to celebrate? There are certain elements that are not there anymore. There's no lamb, there are no bitter herbs, because we understand that Jesus fulfilled those elements in becoming the lamb himself, giving his life, being the substitute that a lamb could never truly satisfy the justice in. So there's elements that are not there, but there's other elements that are there. And how privileged are we not that actually we have been included in God's rescue plan, of which the Exodus out of Egypt was only a kind of a foretaste. One of a physical nature, but our rescue being much greater, being a rescue from death and from sin. It's why Paul in Romans 11 talks about us certainly never becoming arrogant, but being deeply humbled as we take part in this new gospel Passover. It's God's renewed commitment through the blood of Jesus. Now again, don't take me wrong, but sometimes in my experience of celebrating this meal together, I sometimes feel that our celebration pales compared to the celebration of the Passover with the Jews. Certainly when you think of the intercessory element of the meal, or the generational element in us celebrating it to make sure we pass it on to the next generation. And don't get me wrong, I think it is powerful to have that soberness about it, and the quietness and the stillness, and to come in deep respect and deep humility. But it doesn't mean that the meal needs to be subdued. The soberness may allow us, even us Scottish 21st century Western Europeans, allow us to lead us to deep joy. I know you don't have to raise your hands, but deep joy that is reflected on our faces. And I wonder, you know, even just simply for myself, is this due to over-familiarity? Or consumerism? Or individualism? Well, I wrote down in the margin when I read this, I was like, what happened to the party? And what happened to actually sharing that meal and really coming together as one in community? You know, interesting question to ask ourselves is what happens when we come to the table, when we come to take the bread and the wine? Is it when we come to the table, we simply see a mirror? And in the mirror, we see ourselves and we see our sins reflected, which is a powerful thing in itself. And we come to the table seeking that forgiveness of sin, and we seek that renewal with Jesus for us then to go and serve Him once again. Or when we come to the table, may we also come to a picture. Not just a mirror, but also a picture. A picture that is ever deepening, revealing to us the ever deepening love of God. Not just for the whole world, but also for us individually. Filling us with that humble joy, an overwhelming feeling of being loved, but also being moved, not just to pass it on to other generations, but to say, I want my family member, my friend, to come and join me at this table, to come to know this Jesus that I know. Now the beauty is that I'm speaking at a church which has communion very richly and high in its tradition and in its history. But even for us, an over-familiarity can slip in. And even the individualism of coming and having just that little moment between us and God can be there. And I think Luke challenges us to see once again the magnitude of this meal, a meal that has only become bigger. I would almost go as far as saying if we forget about the history, which is what we did in the museum, I think we only half unwrapped the gift. Now, we don't have to add anything, but it's almost that if we look at it through history, we will put on 3D glasses, which will give us much more of the depth and the length and the breadth and the width of this great grace of God that we are allowed to partake in. And it would stir us, hopefully, to become prepared and for our joy to be deepened, for our longing to become much stronger and our love for each other and passing it on into the world greater. If we can see that this is a great meal of great joy. So there's the first thing. Luke wants to remind us of the great history that is there for us to realize that this is actually a small foretaste of what is the feast that is still to come. The magnitude of this meal. Now secondly this. Luke also shows us the necessity of this meal. Look with me to verse 15. Isn't this one of the most powerful phrases in the Bible where Jesus says to his disciples, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now the word for desire is actually a very strong word. It speaks of the word of passion. Like there's a deep, deep, deep longing. I desired this Passover to eat with you before I suffer. But what does it mean? What is behind this desire? Well, there's lots of theories, and they probably are all part of this. But some people just simply believe that Jesus desired to eat this meal because it would provide a great teaching opportunity. He'd been looking forward. He'd been preparing for this Passover meal to sit his disciples down and say, well, look at these elements. I'm going to explain to you what is going to happen at the cross. And how gracious, because visual aids, aren't they the best way to learn? And Jesus longed to explain it in a way that even his disciples, who just like us, didn't always get it, would grasp the incredible gift of the cross. Now, some people wondered if Jesus desired to eat this meal together because it would mean it would soon be over. In the sense of, wow, we're nearly there. Or in that sense, not in a, oh, we're nearly there, but in a sense, we're nearly there because Jesus knew that this was all the prologue of his suffering, and he knew that all of this would give the Father glory and would provide the redemption for human beings, for humankind. But I had one more thought. Could it at all be possible that Jesus, apart from these very important reasons of wanting to teach, wanting to get it started because of his strong desire to give his life, could it also be that Jesus simply needed the company of his followers to share not just the joy but also the burden of what lay ahead? As one commentator says, to have a little time together for private conversation so that the comfort that would give would carry him more cheerfully through the sufferings and make them easier to him to come. Now, why I think there might be some truth to that is because it seems that some of that is also in the thought of when Jesus is later on in the Garden of Gethsemane and he asks his followers, his disciples, to stay awake with him to pray. This is what he says. He says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Watch with me. Even there, that there seems to be an element that Jesus requests his disciples to stay awake and pray for the support for himself. One other commentator, Tom Wright, actually notes how in the way that Luke paints the picture, there's actually a picture of sheer loneliness every time in this period, as the disciples seem determined to misunderstand him or fall asleep. Well, if this is the case for Jesus, if he needed that support from his followers at a time when he knew what he was about to face, how much more, says Matthew Henry, a commentator of a few years ago, how much more, Matthew Henry says, will our gospel Passover, eaten by faith with Jesus Christ, be an excellent and, may I add, a necessary preparation for our sufferings and trials and death itself? Or, in other words, life in the end times. Isn't this what we looked at last week about enduring, about standing firm? Well, how do we stand firm? By the support we get from one another. We need this meal. Jesus needed this meal, but we need it even more. And not just as a teaching moment, not just to remind us of the correct doctrine and theology, but also simply for coming to Jesus, for private conversation, and for the comfort in that to carry us more cheerfully through the trials and the sufferings that we may face, and some already are facing. Because people may be reminded today that when we come to the table, we come to Jesus. And as Jesus said to his disciples, how eagerly have I not desired to eat this meal with you? Could we not apply the same for us? And yet how often do I not catch myself on and fill in that phrase, the word either I or church? You know, it's the church that desires for me to come to this table. Or how much have I desired to be? And if we don't desire it, we might not show up. But it's Jesus, first and foremost, who still today speaks to all of us and says, how strongly and passionately do I desire to have this meal with you, to speak, to have this time together, for me to remind you not just of my death and resurrection, but also of my ongoing love for you. So while communion is certainly a moment to be schooled and taught and trained, it is also very much how we may experience God. And of course, there's other ways in which we can meet with Jesus, but this is such an intimate and a lingering and a profound way in which He longs to explain things to us over and over again. So He says, come and eat. Come and eat. Jesus longs to have this time with us. Now, of course, we mustn't forget and overlook then also the need to spend that time with one another and the strength that comes from that. You know, the whole communal side of the Passover, which is reflected again here, although the disciples aren't with their families, they have become a new family. And so we do it together here as a church, as a new family, as new brothers and sisters, to encourage one another, not just to be fed and nourished ourselves, but by doing so to stand, I'm right beside you. I'll be praying for you to remain faithfully following Jesus. Donna and I, not too long ago, actually had an opportunity to hear a young man who was suffering from a chronic illness. And determined not to allow this illness to limit him or to define him, he had a beautiful ambition and push within himself of just trying things that he never thought might have been possible. He ended up by pushing himself. He ended up running marathons, triathlons. I had no idea why. I mean, why would you go running? There's no fun in that. Isn't that right, Neil? Even Ironmans. But the thing that struck me is when he shared about how he'd managed to do this despite of his chronic illness. It struck me how often he spoke and pointed out the fact that he had these loyal friends who came along to each of these events, even crediting them that without them he could not have done it. And isn't that so true for us today? So also us. People, we can't faithfully follow Jesus without regularly reclining with Jesus and for Him to speak His words of love into our lives. And we can also not do it if we're not regularly reclining with one another. I find it interesting that with the table, with the bread and wine, sometimes I can feel it's all about consumerism, isn't it? It's about eating and taking, but actually, it's anything but. Because on the one hand, we ought to be humbled by the privilege of being part of what so many in the Old Testament can only look forward to. Plus, when we come to this table, we must not just come for ourselves, but be actively take our place, receiving through listening, but as well giving through being present. But one more, and that is when we come to this table, Luke says we must also leave changed. So Luke doesn't just want us to realize the magnitude of this meal and the rich history that is there. He doesn't just want us to realize the necessity, but he also wants us to realize that we can't stay at this table. And how we leave actually matters. So Luke points out, thirdly, to the impact this meal should have. And the question really for us to think about at this stage is, so when we come and we so often share the bread and the wine, we speak the words of Jesus about remembering the death on the cross. And that is so powerful because I think most of us would claim, no matter what age we are, we so easily forget, don't we? We need to be reminded time and time again. But is that it? Is it only about remembering? Is it only about being fed and encouraged and restored? For that matter, is it only about just being together? Well, look at verse 24. It says that a dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, very interestingly, it's only Luke that tells of this dispute happening in the upper room. Now, you'll find this dispute in Mark and I think in Matthew as well, but it's only Luke that places it right here in the upper room just after Jesus has been speaking of this new Passover meal. I don't think there's coincidence in that. Now, it's, I think, very easy to be quick to judge and to say about these disciples, boy, is that my alarm? Is that my time up? It's so easy to be judgmental and say, oh, you know, here they are. Here they've spent about 3 years with Jesus and they still don't get it. Yeah, people, again, let's be very honest and look within our hearts. And however long we've spent with Jesus, how often do we not again and again come back to the issues of pride, success, being well-liked? And so who's the greatest, or how will I be great, or how will I succeed, are still the questions we ask today. Well, Jesus' answer is found in verse 27, where he points to himself and says, in the midst of you, I am as the one serving. Do you want to be great? Do you want to be great? Then apply what you are enjoying right now, the bread and the wine, because that is the ultimate picture of serving. Now, the word literally would have probably referred to the table waiter, and it might have applied to Jesus actually being the one serving the disciples and handing out the food. And as well, in John, we know that he spent time washing the disciples' feet. He was, rather than the teacher and the rabbi, he was actually the one serving at the table. But of course, Jesus points beyond that, doesn't he? And he points to the ultimate act of service. In other words, this table is meant to transform us. We can't just look and take the elements without understanding their significance and applying them to ourselves. And that when we grasp and are overwhelmed by and our understanding deepened of Christ's love, we apply His grace to every area of our lives in order to live like Jesus, like one who serves. And that is in the case if we're a leader, to become a servant leader, if we're a parent, to be a serving parent, as a doctor, as a teacher, as a manager, as a shop worker, as a hairdresser, whatever we do, but that we reflect and apply that which we have been allowed to enjoy. That by the grace that we see and touch and receive through that cross, we start seeing ourselves differently. And not just ourselves, but also the world, our job, our relationships, our hobbies, our joys, whatever it is. And to see it changed in light of Jesus who served all of us by becoming nothing and giving his life on the cross. And people, the more we come to this table, the more we ought to see the call of serving, not just as something that we have to do, but something that is beautiful. And to be highly regarded and to be pursued, as Jesus showed us in himself, that it's the most beautiful and most powerful and the greatest thing that anyone can ever do, as he humbled himself obedient to the cross in submission to God. Now let me try to give you an example, because this is maybe harder to apply, and each of us will have to apply that in different ways. But I was reading the story of a man called Paul Brand, Dr. Paul Brand. He wrote some books together with an author, Philip Yancey, who wrote the book What's So Amazing About Grace, maybe a name that you've heard before. But they wrote some books together. One was on the issue of pain, very powerful and very helpful, a very challenging book. But I never knew much about the person of Dr. Brand himself. But this is how Philip Yancey describes him. He says that Paul Brand was a very gifted doctor who knew presidents, kings, and many famous people. Yet he chose to work and focus all his life on leprosy. And leprosy is a skin disease that in some parts of the world, for example, like India, is what makes people being the outcasts, the untouchables of society. But he went out and touched them. People, that is using the gift that God had given him in a Christ-like way of serving, unnoticed by many, choosing not the path of glory and maybe books published and maybe a prestigious professorship somewhere at a university, but choosing to love the unloved. And that is, people, what the table, the bread and the wine, and remembering Jesus should be all about. It should challenge our pride, our self-centeredness, because they get in the way. Can you imagine what our church would look like if we weren't just a church that was faithful in observing this wonderful, magnificent meal, but also in applying it, grasping Jesus' definition of service and the joy that is in there, what kind of community we would be for one another. That as we receive, we give. Even this morning, although we haven't taken the bread and wine, I'm pointing here. Normally the table is here, but as we leave today to have a longing to serve. And maybe just simply by saying, could I pray for you for the week ahead? That you may continue to stand firm in your faith and have a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. That is what it means to serve one another. And people, I'm very humbled and proud of Bellevue. It's fabulous when I speak to other pastors and think, you know, Bellevue is a great church. But I think all of us would be the first to hold up our hand and say, but isn't that where we can still grow so much? Not just be an amazing welcoming church at the beginning, but to be committed to serving one another. And for that service to be deepened every time we come and eat of the bread and drink of the wine. Thinking of Jesus, who wasn't just our example, but makes it possible for us. So, the Lord's Supper, and then I'll end over to Tim. What a meal with magnitude and rich history. How we need it. Just simply for us to be comforted and challenged and taught and filled and nourished by Jesus. But also how important that we can't stay and we must leave the table transformed. Faithfully emulating Jesus. Great life of service. And longing that through our service, people young and old will end up joining us at the table. And not just the table now, but especially in the table still to come in His kingdom for His glory. Amen.